My sincerest apologies. We're having some technical difficulties. You know, changes don't come easy, and we're trying to upgrade our camera, and at present, it's not quite working, such as technology. At any rate, here we are, and thanks to technology, we are coming together to study Torah, albeit somewhat delayed. Let me remind you that this YouTube channel continues to be active, and I encourage you to subscribe and enable notifications. Today we're going to learn about Parshat Vayigash, the 11th section in the first book of the Torah, Bereshit, or Genesis. It's a parsha that's filled with drama and a good deal of surprise. It begins with the climactic moment where Yehuda approaches Yosef to plead on behalf of his baby brother Binyamin. Yosef, seeing that Yehuda is ready to pay any price, realizes and understands that his brothers have done tshuva. They have been restored to their original innocence. They are capable of transcending the minutiae of the jealousies, the acrimony, and the dislikes that plague their relationship. And as such, from this point and onward, Yosef ceases to masquerade. He tells his brothers who he really is. He sends for his father, for we are still in the very beginning of what is destined to be a terrible depression, an awful famine. 2 years in, and people are already starving to death. And according to Yosef's dreams, there are another 5 years yet to come. Come down to Mitzrayim. I will provide for all of you, Yosef insists. Yaakov understands that now this is the right thing to do. Unlike his father, Yaakov once again will leave the land of Canaan, but this time, never to return. Well, at least not when he's terrestrially alive. Yaakov's coffin will come home, but Yaakov himself will never again live in the land of our forefathers, the future Eretz Yisrael. When they arrive, they settle in a very fertile area of Egypt, a province known as Goshen. Ironically, the famine ends almost as soon as Yaakov and his family arrive, but the family stays in Egypt. And this, of course, represents the fulfillment of God's plan. This sets into motion the bondage, the slavery, and the displacement that Avraham's children would have to experience before they would emerge as a nation and be restored to Eretz Yisrael. And that, my dear friends, sets the stage for today's class. Today we are going to focus primarily on the final verse of Parshas Vayigash. It's about the Jewish settlement. Genesis chapter 47, verse 27. Vayeshev Yisrael be'eretz Mitzrayim. And so, Israel. This, of course, refers to the person, but in a larger sense, it refers to the family. Israel settled in Egypt. And although they had settled in its choicest or best part, Goshen, it's very much still a part of the land called Mitzrayim. And as we'll discuss today, that will comprise a fulfillment of that divine promise that Abraham's progeny would have to dwell in a foreign land. The Torah goes on to say, after telling us that they settled Be'eretz Mitzrayim, in the land of Goshen, ve'ye'ochsu bo, they established residence, ve'yifru, and they were fruitful, ve'yirbu ma'od, and they increased greatly. That's how Parshas Vayigash ends. Now, it's not really a happy story per se. as per the words of the Gemara in Masechet Sanhedrin on page 106, the Gemara tells us, Amar Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan taught us, Kol Mokim Shenemar. Anytime you find the words in the Torah, Vayeshev, Einoi Elo Lashon Tzar. It's indicative of something painful about to unfold. On some level, this is because one should not attribute permanence to the material terrestrial world ever. We're only passing through, as they say. There's a beautiful story that's told about the Maggid of Mizrich, the successor of the Baal Shem Tov, the Alter Rebbe's Rebbe. He lived in abject poverty. He really didn't have much to speak of insofar as home, house, and furniture were concerned. And the story goes that a well-coiffed visitor once came to see the leader of the fledgling Hasidic movement. The Hasidic movement was already established. It had tremendous influence throughout Eastern Europe. And he was shocked to find that the leader of Hasidic Jewry was a man who barely had a table, a rough board, some roughly hewn boards over a barrel served as his table, a block of wood served as a chair. And he exclaimed, does the master of the Hasidic movement not have the ability to buy some furniture? The Maggid, without batting an eyelash, asked this fellow, where's your furniture? And the man said, my furniture is at home. I have a beautiful home. I'm traveling now. To which the Maggid responded, yes, I too have beautiful furniture at home, but I'm traveling now. For life is a transient journey. The neshama is eternal. The body is ephemeral. We're here today. We can be gone tomorrow. It's only the mitzvot that we do. It's only the Torah we study. It's the time we invest in communion, in a sense of oneness and passionate prayer with Hashem that creates and engenders real, live, true possessions, things that last for eternity. And so, there are those who maintain that the notion of Rabbi Yochanan's teaching is whenever you say Vayeshev, which is indicative of settling in, it's always Lashon Tzar. The Tertes Chaim goes further and he says that a tzaddik, a righteous person, should never see this world as a permanent dwelling. He says this world must be viewed as a dirat arai, as a transient stop. That, of course, is until Mashiach comes. And therefore, if one views this world as temporal, you see it as a means to an end, rather than an end in and of itself. Instead of immersing oneself in physical, material pleasure, self-gratification, and the other things that come along with a plentiful life lived in the material sense, one seeks out opportunities to be more spiritually minded. One endeavors to engage in behavior, in practices, in observances of Yiddishkeit that necessarily uplift us and transform the world in which we live. And the Tertes Chaim says that's why Rabbi Yochanan, as a rule, didn't like the terminology of Vayeshev. He said that always sounded painful to him. Now Rabbi Yochanan has to kind of source that statement. Vayeshev is always Lashon Tzar? Where do you see that? So the Gemara says, well, we can see it in the scripture because there are a number of times when the Torah uses the terminology Vayeshev, and the story is less than happy or fulfilling, at least from a Yiddishkeit or spiritual perspective. The first example is in the book of Numbers, in the 25th chapter. It opens with the words, Vayeshev Yisrael B'Shittim. Israel, the nation, settled in a place called Shittim. This is in the area of Transjordan, as they are making their way into what is soon to become the first commonwealth for the Jewish people, the notion of Eretz Yisrael. But first they stop in Shittim. Moshe Rabbeinu is still terrestrially alive. The Jewish people have just gone through the ordeal of being in the crosshairs of Bilaam and been miraculously saved. Bilaam could not curse. He could not bring any negative energy or focus, any kind of damaging words, prayers, or in a sense, even in anything that would invoke something that was less than positive. Unfortunately, Bilaam wasn't finished. He told the very people that had hired him to try to bring about negativity for the Jewish people that there's a simple way to get Am Yisrael to fall out of favor with God. And that's to get them to sin. Because the only thing that can divide between us and the Almighty is our sins. As the prophet says, Ki im avonotechem, for it is only your sin, mavdilim, that serve as a barrier between you and between HaKadosh Baruch Hu. At any rate, in the book of Numbers, in the 25th chapter, we begin to hear about the Jewish people settling in a place called Shittim. The end isn't good. Vayochel ha'am liznot abnot Moav. The end is harlotry, debaucherous behavior. And they begin to engage in very unhealthy and sinful relationships with these women who seduce them. Medrash tells us a fascinating story about them doing business and seeking to get a better deal, and then meeting these young women, and then beginning a relationship, but it goes sour very quickly. And along with their debaucherous behavior came an adoption of pagan rites and idolatry. In short, a disaster. And so the Gemara says, you see, Vayeshev Yisrael b'shitim, where did it lead them? This is probably the most egregious example of the word Vayeshev, and that's why I guess it's brought before the next verse. The next verse is from the book of Genesis. Not our verse, but a verse that takes us back to Parshat Vayeshev, to the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis, in which we read about Father Jacob's desire to settle down and relax after decades of difficulty, trial, and tribulation. Vayeshev Yaakov be'eretz meguri oviv be'eretz Canaan. The Torah narrates Yaakov's desire to settle into the land of the sojourn of his fathers, the land of Canaan. What happens next? Vayova Yosef et dibatam ra'a el aviyam. Yosef brings bad stories, damaging narratives about his brothers. And because of the slander or gossip, however well-intentioned Yosef brought, in the end, things go sour. And we know, as Rashi tells us, quoting the Medrash, Kofza alav rugzei shal Yosef or shal mechiras Yosef. Because he wanted to settle in, take it easy, Hashem challenged him in ways he never could have imagined. From Rabbi Yochanan's perspective, the corollary between the sinful behavior of Israel, the nation, and the difficult circumstances of Israel or Jacob, the individual, are both heralded with the word Vayeshev. Hence, the conclusion that it's Lashon Tsar. It indicates that there is going to be pain and anguish coming down the pike. Rabbi Yochanan is not finished. He says, and there is yet another verse, this one also in Genesis. Now, the verse in Numbers is outright sinful. The verse in Genesis, chapter 37, is one in which Yaakov does no wrong per se, but nonetheless, things didn't go well. The next verse is from the end of chapter 47, our verse, the concluding verse of Parsha Vayigash. The Torah says, Vayeshev Yisrael be'eretz Goshen. Israel dwelt or settled in the land of Goshen. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, immediately afterwards, the next story is one of Yaakov's demise, his preparation for his earthly passing, and then the actual passing of Yaakov. And so the Gemara says, because after Vayeshev Yisrael be'eretz Goshen, because the next thing that comes along is Vayikrvu Yimei Yisrael Lamus, it's as if this Vayeshev introduces Yaakov's settling in, taking up residence, but something that doesn't end on a happy note. Yaakov is terrestrially taken from us. The Gemara goes on then and directs us outside of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, and we focus our attention on the book of Kings, and there in the first and in the 11th chapter, once again, we have the notion of Vayeshev, which doesn't end well. I'm not going to focus on the verses in the book of Kings. I want to focus primarily on the verses here in Genesis. Bottom line, sounds like a nice story. Yosef brings his father and his brothers to live in plentitude. They will have lavish, beautiful accommodations. They won't have to worry for anything insofar as sustenance is concerned. They'll be able to spend their time doing whatever it is they please. Everybody else is taxed in the highest bracket. And Yosef's family, as relatives of the Egyptian royal, are exempt from taxes. They're really living well. And yet, the Gemara reads into this and says, Lashon Tzar, something painful is about to unfold. Perhaps the words of the Gemara can be understood as per the words that are found in the teaching of the great Achron, the Klei Yoker. The Klei Yoker, and this is a 17th century sage, was a chief rabbi of Prague, the Klei Yoker says, Posuk ze ba'ashmat b'nei Yisrael hu medaber. This verse speaks to us about the shortcomings, the iniquities, the failings of Israel. Ki HaKadosh Baruch Hu gozer aleihem, for God had decreed upon them, Geir Yihyeh Zaracha, your progeny, Abraham, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Vehema, but they, on the other hand, did not want to live exilic lives. They wanted to live comfortably. They wanted to acclimatize themselves to a new country, a new culture, and a new climate. Him bikshu lihios toshvim b'mokim shenigzer aleihem gerut. They sought to be part of the local fabric, inasmuch as God had ordained that they should be there in a displaced, an exilic fashion. They weren't supposed to be comfortable in galut. They were supposed to know this isn't really where they belong. I don't know that the Klei Yoker bases his words on the Gemara in Masechet Sanhedrin, but it is telling that he immediately links this Vayeshev to the Vayeshev that we just read about in the Gemara. And he says, this is Kamei Shadarshu Etzel Yankiv, as we expound with regard to Yaakov, Bikesh Yaakov Leishev B'Shalva, Yaakov, in his Vayeshev also fell short of God's expectations. He fell short because he sought to live a life of peace, a life of serenity. He wanted an easy life. But my dear friends, life is not supposed to be easy. Life is supposed to be meaningful. Life is supposed to be filled with opportunities to accomplish and achieve. It doesn't have to be painful, God forbid, but it doesn't and won't ever really be easy. Because the notion of accomplishing things necessarily means you're overcoming challenges. Think of a bicycle that has no traction whatsoever. It's not worth much insofar as exercise is concerned, and it certainly won't go anywhere. Only when you get the chain in place and there's some traction does it actually have the ability to propel the bicycle forward. And the harder it is to pedal, the faster you're going to go. Life's like a bicycle. Yaakov wants to pedal with no chain whatsoever. Vayeshev. Doesn't go well. God adds or attaches all kinds of chains he never could have hoped or imagined for. And so Yaakov was leishev bikesh leishev besalva kofza alav rugzosho Yosef. The angst of Yosef sprang against him. Now, the Kli Yakar returns to the subject at hand. This verse speaks ba'ashmatam, in the sinfulness or shortcomingness of the nation of Israel? Yes, he says, because mitchila layardu lehishtakeah. When they first came, they had no intention of staying in the land of Mitzrayim. They initially came and said, we're just here temporarily. We're going home. Canaan, Israel, is our place. But nishtaku shama, subsequently, they kind of settled in or got stuck there to the point ad shele rotzu lotzeis mimitzrayim. They no longer wanted to leave the land of Egypt. So much so that eventually it was only God who took them out of Egypt. And guess what? There were many, many members of Am Yisrael who didn't want to leave. So what happened to them? They stayed. Sadly, they all died in those 3 days of darkness. Now, the Kli Yakar has a very fascinating approach on these verses and the way he explains these verses. And ultimately, the Kli Yakar is, it would seem, basing himself on the words of the Gemara itself. The thing is, when you read this verse in a straightforward manner, there is no indication of any kind of sin on behalf of the Jewish people. It just doesn't say that. The Kli Yakar is reading into it, and we know there are 70 dimensions of Torah, but this specific teaching isn't found anywhere else, and it doesn't have, at least not that I could find, a source other than the words of the Gemara, Lashon Tzar. And Lashon Tzar doesn't have to mean a sin. So, putting the Kli Yakar's approach aside, for it is certainly within the realm of drush, or homily, let's try to understand the straightforward pshat, the straightforward meaning of this verse. And perhaps when we'll understand it in a profound way, we'll be able to appreciate the words of the Kli Yakar as well. My biggest problem with the Kli Yakar is that it doesn't seem to jibe with what we actually read in the other verses. And specifically, the way Rabbeinu Bechaya, who predates the Kli Yakar by centuries and is considered one of the outstanding Rishonim, explains it, nothing could be further from the truth. The Kli Yakar says that this place, Goshen, is Krova LeMitzrayim. It's in proximity of the land of Egypt. And he says that the reason that the Pasuk, the verse, reads it this way, Vayeshev Yisrael, from the Kli Yakar's perspective, Yisrael would have to refer to the nation, not Jacob. After all, the verses that he quotes, we are only here to sojourn, were not uttered by Yaakov, but rather by the sons of Yaakov. The problem is that Vayeshev Yisrael doesn't seem to talk about a nation. It seems to talk about an individual. Why would Yaakov choose to settle in the land of Mitzrayim? So unlike the Kli Yakar, who says Ba'ashmat B'nei Yisrael, Rabbeinu Bechaya seems to indicate that Vayeshev Yisrael refers to the individual, Israel himself, and by extension, ultimately, the nation too. And that's Lafi Shehoya Yodea Yaakov Avinu. In the words of Rabbeinu Bechaya, Yaakov, or the Jacob, knew ki yiridatam leMitzrayim, that they're going down into Egypt in what seems to be an act of salvation during a period of mass malnutrition And starvation is all ordained by God for a higher purpose. Things don't just happen. Coincidence is an 11-letter word for God. God arranged all of this. Yaakov understands that. He's a man of faith. He trusts in Hashem. And he knows and understands that this is Sibat Hagalut Lazaro. This is the catalyst or the cause for the exile that is supposed to unfold for his progeny. In fact, he knows it now begins. Yaakov wasn't the only one who knew about this. In fact, in last week's Chumash Climax, when we came to the end of Parshas Miketz, if you remember, the Rebbe interprets the notion of Yehuda's words, we'll be slaves, we'll all be slaves, as Yehuda's awareness that this is probably how we, the nation, are going to get stuck in a land that isn't ours. At any rate, Mipnei ze yomar, the Rabbeinu Bechaya says, that's why it says Vayeshev Yisrael. He knew that they were here to stay. He says his children may not have understood. They may not have known. He knew. His children said, Lagur ba'oretz bonu. His children said, we have come. This is earlier in this chapter, in verse 4. We have come. But we have come temporarily. From the term lagur, which means a ger. We're here in a transient journey, they said. We'll be leaving soon. Ki hayu sevurim lachzor le'eretz Kanaan. They, the children of Yaakov, thought that they would be going back to the land of Canaan, kichlot hara'ov miyad, when the famine would end. And that's why they say lagur. And that's why they didn't say lehityashev, to settle in. However, in fact, Yaakov knew otherwise. So from the perspective of Rabbeinu Bechaya, this notion of a Yeshev Yisrael, who settles in? A Yeshev Yisrael is Yaakov, or the family as led by Yaakov. Yaakov settles in. He settles in because he's fulfilling a divine design, that the children of Israel be strangers in a land that is not theirs, so that Hashem can redeem this nation and bring them home. What is the simple pshat? Well, the simple pshat of this verse doesn't seem to speak about negativity. The simple pshat of this verse seems to indicate tremendous success for the Jewish people. They do really well. The Torah says, "Vayeachzu ba." They establish residence. "Vayifru, vayirbu." Now, with regard to the word "Vayeachzu," establishing residence, there's a very interesting Medrash Tadshe. Medrash Tadshe is an unusual collection of Midrashic teachings. Some maintain that it was authored by Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair. But this is not necessarily something that everybody agrees upon. It does quote Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair at the end, but we aren't sure if, in fact, Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai's father-in-law is the true author of the entirety of this Medrash. Some of its prose is different and unique. We find terminology that's not found really anywhere else. And some of the teachings are unique to the Medrash Tadshe. This is one of them, although there seems to be a later version, a manuscript version of the Bereishis Rabbah that says something similar. Vayeshev Yisrael be'eretz Mitzrayim, the Jewish people settled into the land of Mitzrayim. Vayeochzu, and what does it mean, vayeochzu? So the Medrash Tadshe says, ha'eretz hayta ochezet behem. The land somehow grabbed them. Tofeset otam. They somehow felt trapped. Ilo hayim mevakshim lotzet. even if they had wanted to leave Mitocha, Lahoyu Yecholim, they could no longer leave. There was a magnetic pull. Something about that land grabbed them. In other words, the Medrash Tache interprets the word Vayeochzu from the term Achiza, which means to hold fast. Holding on to them, says the Medrash. The land was holding on to them. There is a similar Bereshis Rabbah from manuscript that says, juxtaposes the notion of achuzah here and then the terminology that's used in the book of Leviticus in chapter 14, in which Hashem says that He will give the land of Israel, asher ani noten lachem le'achuzah, I give you as an inheritance. And the Bereshis Rabbah in manuscript seems to juxtapose the two words achuzah, understanding the notion of achuzah as an inheritance. Well, the Bereshis Rabbah says that it's true, it uses the word achuzah here, and it uses the word achuzah there. However, ultimately, it means something very, very different. Hacha ha'aretz achaza otam. And here, it is not they who inherited the land, but the land that kind of inherited them or grabbed them. And that was in order ligvot mehem et hashtar, to, so to speak, exact payment. Payment from the deal that God made with Abraham. And that's why it says vayeochzu. It sounds like an inheritance. It sounds like a possession. But it really means they were possessed. Ne'echzu bo ba'al korcha. It was ka'odam sheba'al korcha ochuz ba. It was a person who was being grasped. So, we have these midrashic ideas. However, on a level of pshat, reading the word vayeochzu ba, the land grabbed them, does not seem to work. And I'll tell you why. Because the verse starts off by telling us vayeshev. Even though the Gemara says lashon tsar, it's not on a level of pshat, anything which indicates or broadcasts negativity. And it says vayifru. And it says vayirbu. And as the Rebbe reasons in an edited sicha, in Lakuta Sichas in volume 15, on the fourth sicha on Vayigash, the Rebbe says that you can't learn in the Derech HaPshat, the way the Medrash frames it, that they were there in a manner of being forced, because the cadence of the verse would be interrupted. You have to read this verse continuously, as if here's what they did. Vayeshev Yisrael. They settled into the land. Vayeochzu ba, the land grabbed them. So they were no longer, so to speak, the proponent. They're no longer the ones who are actually doing the activities. Now they became the subject to whom things are being done. And then it says vayifru vayirbu ma'id, and it goes back to them. It just doesn't seem to jibe. Rabbeinu Bechaya actually talks about this, and he explains why it would have been framed in this fashion, but in a pshat level, to suggest that here's what the Israel or the children of Israel are doing, here's what's being done to them, and here's what they're doing, simply has a broken cadence. It's intermittent, it doesn't flow. On a level of pshat, it wouldn't work. What is the pshat? Well, if you look in the Ibn Ezra, he'll tell you, konu sham achuza. They purchased land there. That's the meaning of it. The Targum, Yonatan ben Uziel, really goes to town here. Yonatan ben Uziel says, vayesev Yisrael ba'arad Mitzrayim, they settled into the land of Egypt, uvanu lahoin bati medrashon, upaltin, and they developed the land. They built synagogues, places of study. They built palaces. Ba'arad Goshen. Va'achasinu ba'achasanas chalokin v'chromen. They also took possession of various farms, agricultural developments. They had vineyards. And they were very, very successful. They greatly increased there. So from a perspective of the Targum Yonasan, this is speaking about the Jewish people's success. And as the Ibn Ezra puts it, Lashon Achuza, we find the same thing in the Beinu Bechaya, who also says, Vayeachzu Meloshon Achuza V'Nachala. They took possession. Yes, sometimes the term possession is used for an ancestral estate or for something that comes to you in a last will and testament, but it doesn't have to be inheritance. It means they proverbially inherited the land or took possession of it. Very interestingly, in the Pshuto Shel Mikra, in the straightforward understanding, Rashi does not use the terminology of purchasing, but he says, Vayeachzuba is Lashoin Achuza. It indicates being in possession of. They took a firm grasp of this land, firm possession of this land. They settled it. So the Midrashic idea of them being settled by the land or restrained by the land does not seem to fit on the level of Pshat. And our level of Pshat, what we have here is the Jewish people doing really well. And that presents us with a very interesting question. Why did the Jewish people come to the land of Mitzrayim? The simple answer is because they had to end up in the Egyptian exile. Because God had already foretold that Avraham Avinu's grandchildren would be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And that in this land that is not theirs, there va'avodu ve'inu esam, there they'd be tormented. There things wouldn't go well for them. Clearly, this is the beginning of that. If you look in the Medrash Tache, it's obvious. They came to Mitzrayim, they never left. And even if you don't follow the approach of the Medrash, and even if you don't follow the approach of the Kli Yakar, and don't see this Vayeshev as a painful thing, the matter of fact is that the Egyptian exile, which is said to have lasted Radu Shana, 210 years, indicated in Jacob's statement, Radu, go down, Reish Dalet Vav, gives you the equivalent of Gematria 210. The 210 years of actual slavery in Mitzrayim begins from the moment they land, the moment they come into Mitzrayim. This doesn't sound like Galut. The Targum Yonasan is talking to us about synagogues, schools, beautiful estates, palatial dwellings, vineyards, farming. Sounds great. How does that work out? Understood. On the pshat level, that's what's happening here. The proponent here is Yisrael, and the verb is Vayeshev. Vayeshev, he settles. The verb is Vayeachzu. So it must be that this land became. Now, as the Rebbe points out in the Sicha, the word Vayeachzu doesn't exactly mean having taking it or purchasing it or buying it, because then it should have said, instead of Vayeachzu, it should have said Vayeachzu with a cholam. From the fact that it says it with a kamatz seems to indicate that it was more passive. So it means Vayeachzu ba, not that they purchased it necessarily, but matter-of-factly settled it. It became a settled place. They got comfortable. And they went on a journey that was, wow, really successful. A yifru, a yirbu. They multiplied, they increased. Things were really good. How does that fit with the notion that this is supposed to be exilic? This is not a good thing. And why did it go sour? If we aren't to accept the words of the Kli Yakar on a level of pshat, and this wasn't a sin or a shortcoming, Why did things go so badly? Yosef is the king. He allowed them to develop and build their portfolios. They all became successful. How did it go so wrong? It's an excellent question. It's a question that we actually need to ask, and it's something that we need to have a better understanding of. Before we go on to the answer, I just want to share with you that Rabbeinu Menachem, one of the very, very early sages who spent a lot of time documenting commentary and the explanation of the scripture in a compilation known as the Medrash Seichel Tov, he says the words Vayeochzu ba means they bought achuzas karka ubatim. They went into real estate development, land and residences. Vayifru, he says that refers to progeny, the number of Jewish constituents grew by leaps and bounds. So their portfolios grew, their numbers swelled, vayirbu, and then it says furthermore, not only vayifru, which refers according to Rabbeinu Menachem as the notion of birth, a high birth rate, but vayirbu, he says, and then they increased refers to residuals. So in addition to real estate, many, many other businesses and many, many other residuals were established by the Jewish people. Ma'oid, exceedingly so, says the Medrash Seichel Tov, Yoter min ha-Mitzriyim. More so than the locals. That's because Heim ha-Yonosnim ha-Chomesh, they were in a 20% tax bracket. Yisrael ha-Yonosnim ha-Chomesh. Yosef's family was not being taxed that way. And, most importantly, God was there to help them, he says. Shakadosh Baruch Hu hoya ba'ezram. God was there to help them. Lifrotam v'lirbotam. Do you know there's a fascinating Medrash Agada that says, Vayifru ba'yirba ma'id. Yaakov married very late, at the age of 84. And yet, before he passes, Yaakov was able to see 30,000 descendants. That's what the Medrash says. 30,000 descendants. So he built an enormous family. A huge nuclear family. Everything was great. What went wrong? In the edited talk that I mentioned, the Rebbe explains this verse and its deeper message as such. In the Brit Bein HaBsarim, in the covenant between the parts, God says to Avraham, Geir Yihyeh Zaracha Be'eretz Le'lohem. Your progeny will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. But interestingly enough, there is this notion that the land of Goshen kind of was theirs. That's because, as it's stated in Pirkei de Rabbi Elezer and the Medrash HaGadol, that it says there that Sarah, and we talked about this, I have at least one class in which I allude to this and develop the thesis, introducing you to the original Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, which is found in the 26th chapter, that the notion of the Jewish people being in the land of Goshen has a history. Sarah wasn't just detained in Egypt for a night. The whole ordeal was a three-month ordeal, as Rashi tells us. The Pharaoh was a world-famous person. He wasn't about to just grab a woman and rape her. He wanted to make her the queen. But to make her the queen, he first had to establish some kind of pedigree, some kind of royal background. And so he appointed Sarah to what would be the equivalent of the Duchess of Goshen. The Goshen region he gave, so to speak, to her. And he publicized that there was this woman named Sarah, exceedingly beautiful, and she had been appointed as the new Duchess of Goshen. His plan, of course, was to prepare Sarah for the great big wedding in which she would become Queen of Egypt. But because of this, the land of Goshen actually belonged to the family of the Hebrews. It belonged to Sarah. The Rebbe says that's why Rashi, in his comment before Vayyachzub, says, it says, Vayeshev Yisrael Be'eretz Mitzrayim, Be'eretz Goshen. So Rashi says, what's the meaning of in the land of Mitzrayim, in the land of Goshen? Which one is it? Ve'eichon Be'eretz Goshen, and where in the land of Goshen? Shehi Me'eretz Mitzrayim. It seems a little bit superfluous. It's kind of obvious that Be'eretz Mitzrayim, Be'eretz Goshen. It's like saying, you settled in Canada, they settled in Toronto. Goshen is not a country, it's a region. The region we live in is called York. So, they settled in Ontario, they settled in York region. A larger area of land, a province, or a country, and then you speak about a region. So, Rashi feels this need to explain that Eretz Mitzrayim, the Heichana, where was it? In the land of Goshen, which was in the land of Mitzrayim. It's elementary. It says it openly in the verse. So the Rebbe maintains that Rashi is trying to communicate to you that even though it's the land of Goshen, and even though there's a midrashic idea of Sarah being the proverbial Duchess of Goshen, and that Goshen really belonged to the grandchildren of Sarah by dint of Egyptian law, and that it wasn't really even part of Mitzrayim, but it was. It really and truly was part of Mitzrayim. And as such, the Jewish people were beginning the Egyptian exile by coming into the land of Goshen. Which begs the question then, if they were beginning the Egyptian exile by living in the land of Goshen, what kind of exile is this? This is great. The exiles? This is Yaakov and his family fulfilling the promise that God made to Avraham Avinu at the covenant of the parts? This is the ger yir zaracha ba'aretz lo lohem? Where's the v'avadu v'inu oisam? None of that seems to be happening. There's no slavery. There's no pain. There's no difficulty. There's no challenge. So the Rebbe says an amazing thing. Initially, the children of Yaakov, the grandchildren of Avraham Avinu, did not have to experience slavery per se. Initially, they had to experience the notion of displacement, of being strangers in a land that is not theirs. So how would they then fulfill the notion of va'avodu ve'ino oisam? The Rebbe says an amazing thing. The Mishnah states, and this is found in Masechet Avot, in chapter 3, Mishnah 5. Kol ha-mekabel olav ol Torah. Anybody who accepts upon themselves the proverbial yoke of Torah. A yoke is not a comfortable thing. A yoke limits. The yoke forces you to be in a position of servitude. No bull ever asked for a yoke. But once the bull is harnessed or fastened into his yoke, the bull does what it must. We are expected to put the yoke upon ourselves. We're expected to, so to speak, pony up, tether ourselves to the restraints, to the constrictions, to the obligations that are broadly known as Torah and mitzvahs. So there's this notion of Ol Shamayim, the yoke of heaven. There's also a notion of Ol HaTorah, the yoke of Torah. The yoke of Torah means I don't do as I want, or as I please, or as I understand. I do as Hashem wants, Hashem pleases, as Hashem understands, and it's my job to try and understand Hashem's Torah. That doesn't mean to superimpose my modern ideas over God's Torah, so that I can validate my ethos by saying they're Jewish values. Rather, it means for me to bow my head in submission and subservience to Hashem and look at the Torah with honesty and integrity and respect and listen to the words of the Torah, which oftentimes are not what I want and not the way I understand things to be. Kol ha-mekabel olav ol Torah, anybody who accepts upon himself the yoke of Torah, says the Mishnah, ma'avir mimenu, is taken from him ol derech eretz, the yoke that life imposes. You know, stuff happens. That is to say, nobody's really free to do as he or she pleases. One wise person once told me, I wanted to be in business for myself. He says, I didn't want to have a boss. I didn't want to answer to anybody. So what happened? He said, well, I opened my own business, and now I work for my customers. We're all, so to speak, indebted, indentured. We all owe something to somebody. If you live a life of old Torah, if you commit yourself to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and to Him is your allegiance, then all of a sudden, many other forms of servitude and indentured loyalty and obligation simply fade away. But if you're not Mekabel Ol Torah, then life has a way of co-opting you. And in the end, you're not really going to be free at all. The Rebbe links this to the words that are found in the Alter Rebbe's magnum opus of Maimorim, Torah Or and Lakuta Torah. In Torah Or, in the beginning of Parsha Shmos, the Alter Rebbe, basing these ideas on the statements that are made in the Zohar, says that all the details of Egyptian servitude represented literal, backbreaking, and debilitating labor. But there is also a spiritual dimension, a different form of the very same thing. In fact, on the words of the scripture that describe in detail the torturous slavery imposed on the Hebrews, it says, ba'avoda kosha, with debilitating, backbreaking labor, b'chomer uvelevenim, with bricks and mortar. These things exist in a spiritual plane. In fact, they can exist within the purview of Torah study. When a Yid works really hard at trying to understand Hashem's Torah, it's not always pleasant. It's pleasant when I finished giving the class. When I'm trying to prepare the class and figure things out, it's not pleasant. It's laborious sometimes. It's difficult. But when you commit yourself to working really hard at understanding Hashem's Torah, that's called Aveda Kasha. Guess what happens, says the Alter Rebbe. If you devote yourself to that hard labor, Hashem will lift from you the other kinds of hard labor. The notion of Chomer, which means mortar, he says, could be replaced by the methodology of studying Gemara, which is Bekal v'Chomer, by means of a fortiori argument, as it's called, light and heavy. Belevanim, with bricks, he says the word Levanim shares a common root with the word Libun, which means to whiten or to crystallize, to clarify. Oftentimes when you come upon a topic in the Talmud, it's so sophisticated and so layered and so nuanced and so detailed that it takes a tremendous amount of effort to be able to crystallize things so that you know what you're actually supposed to do. That process is called Libun Hilchata. Literally, to filtering out all the white noise so that you actually know exactly and precisely what's expected of you. And here, the Rebbe suggests the Jewish people missed a tremendous opportunity. They entered into the land of Goshen. Yes, there's a deep history there. But yet, despite the fact that Sarah is the Duchess of Goshen and Goshen is supposed to be a part of a Jewish ancestral kind of land, it really isn't. It's still be Eretz Mitzrayim. It was a form of displacement that was mild. They even felt some kind of affiliation. What should they have done? They should have understood that Hashem has placed them here and that their focus has to be to challenge themselves. Instead of waiting to be challenged, to challenge themselves. Because it is only out of challenges that heroism is born. Few, if any, have ever become really and truly extraordinary when born with a silver spoon in mouth. Just about all the heroes of history are people who rose up against great odds and managed somehow not to be inundated by the difficulties before them. We have a choice to make. The choice is whether we self-challenge or find ourselves challenged. The Egyptian bondage, slavery, exile didn't have to be as painful as it was. Sadly, it was because we sought comfort and enjoyment. It's because we wanted to be part of this new country and have ourselves woven into its fabric. It's because we stopped challenging ourselves in our Yiddishkeit pursuit that in the end, we were challenged by nefarious anti-Semitism and very, very painful persecution. That's the choice we make. In the end, the words of the Kliyakar aren't really that much different from the Pshat. In fact, the Medrash Tadsha isn't either. When you see it this way, when you look at it from this prism, all of these ideas are like moving parts of a whole completed picture. Yaakov and his children went down into Mitzrayim. The exile had begun. But it didn't have to end up devolving into the kind of pain and suffering that Am Yisrael experienced. Because if they would have challenged themselves with their pursuit of Yiddishkeit, if they would have marshaled every ounce of wherewithal to be able to rise above the challenges of mediocrity, and they would have compelled and impelled themselves to spiritual greatness, things could have ended very differently. If you think about it, it's really fascinating how these seemingly disparate midrashim and teachings ultimately come together to form a singular stunning picture. And if you think about it, this idea is one that's extremely relevant for us, especially right now, during the difficult times of COVID disruption. Don't simply fade into mediocrity. Challenge yourself. Go above and beyond the call of duty. For as we challenge ourselves in Avodas Hashem, we necessarily free ourselves from other challenges that might come our way. HaKadosh Baruch Hu should help us that we should overcome the challenges of challenging ourselves. You know, in summation, the last Maimer, Hasidic discourse, that the Rebbe edited was a discourse that spoke about the greatness that awaited us, the post-Holocaust generation, the generation of Jewish people who knew more plenty and more freedom than perhaps any other before it. We're in the land of Israel. We're free to go just about anywhere in the world. We have experienced extraordinary prosperity. We aren't really challenged the way previous generations were. And yet, that might be the greatest challenge of all. Challenge yourself. Rise to the moment. Go above and beyond the call of duty. For then, greatness shall be ours. And the greatness that our generation must yearn for, the greatness that we will, be'ezrat Hashem, achieve, will be to be the last generation of Galut, and be'ezer Hashem Yisbarach, the first generation of Geula, welcoming Mashiach, be'ezrat Hashem, in our time, u'b'mheira, u'b'yameinu, amen. Thanks for joining us. And if you aren't yet, please subscribe and enable notifications.